Today we're going to kick off a new summer series, which we are actually kind of continuing from last summer. And our plan is that every summer we will cover some of the psalms, so summer psalms. And through a couple of years we'll cover a lot of the psalms, okay? So today I'm excited to kick off this series, and it's going to be exciting summer in the psalms. And if we're talking about exciting summer, I have to stop for a second and talk a little bit about the World Cup, right? Because anyone knows that we're in the middle of the World Cup? Just like 20% of the people. I know, it's really exciting. Here's the deal, guys. Americans should like the World Cup a lot more than what they do. They have to, because, and you say, why is the difference? In the rest of the world, everyone is crazy about it, but in America, not as much. And you say, why? And I think that the reason is that it's because American thinks about sports in a little different way than the rest of the world views sports, okay? Because here's the deal. When you buy a ticket for a sports event, let's say basketball or football or hockey or whatever, what is your expectation? Right, is to go maybe with someone or with your family, have fun, chit-chat through the game, eat a hot dog, right? Meanwhile, you have some professional athletes that entertain you, right? You're going to have a good, fun evening, right? This is not at all what sports is like in the rest of the world, okay? When you go to a soccer game around the world, it's life or death. Okay, this is what soccer is. It's an experience. The World Cup specifically is a political experience. Okay, it's borders with religion. That's kind of how serious it is. And the fans don't go to entertain. It has nothing to do with having fun. Nothing to do with that. You go to affect the result, the score of the game, because you're the fan. You're cheering. You're all that. You're affecting the game. And when you think about the World Cup, the score, the end score, is way more important than what you maybe understand, okay? Because let's say this, during the World Cup, lives stop around the world, okay? Stores close, wars literally stop. You think I'm kidding. In 2014, when I was called to war back in Israel, we knew it was during the World Cup in 2014, and we knew that during the games, the enemies will not shoot rockets at us, because they were watching the World Cup and we were watching the World Cup, and it was kind of a known thing that you're not shooting during the World Cup because everyone's watching. At the end of the game, everyone fire again. So wars literally stop during the World Cup. It's crazy. And don't give me the excuse, I'm not watching the World Cup because America isn't there. Okay, I don't buy it, because here, last time Israel was in the World Cup was 1970. Okay, that's 48 years. Okay, that's longer than our people walked in the desert. Okay, so don't give me that excuse about the World Cup. So now, with that said, when you think about soccer fans, the real soccer fans don't only watch the World Cup, they also follow teams, club teams, through the year. And they know the players, the everything about their team, and they kind of get really fanatics. And you will see in a video in a second behind me, a real fanatic. I want you to see the passion of soccer fans, okay? And this is a fan of Manchester United, and he's really upset with his coach, David Moyes, because his team just lost, okay? Check this out. Look what a fanatic look like.
What can be said? That's it, Claire. Again, backwards. Moyes, second goal went in, sat behind there, sulking in his chair. The only good one tonight was Wayne Rooney. He tried and he tried. And what do you give? He's on a 6-year contract. He's best mates with Fergie. The Glazers, they don't know nothing about football, but eventually it will become a financial decision. Next Tuesday, April Fool's Day, he's the biggest fool in Manchester, and that is you, David Moyes. You have lost the fans tonight. You don't deserve the fans. You don't deserve anything from this club. You got the job on the technicality of a legend who recommended you. You are nothing. You are a fool, and you are a waste of time. Good night.
All right. Well, that's a fanatic fan right there, right? So first thing is that you need to know, all the big fanatic fans, the greatest fans of soccer, all have British accent. Okay, right, Cliff? Where is Cliff? He knows that, right? The second thing is, man, this guy really thinks his coach is a fool, right? And you think about the word fool, it's such a powerful word, right? The word fool. And today we're going to focus on what it means to be a fool. Okay, so open your Bibles at Psalm 53, it's a beautiful passage, and we're going to learn what it means to be a fool, or the meaning of foolishness. And as we're looking to see what the Lord has for us today, I would ask you to stand with me as we read in honor of the Word of God, as we read it. Psalm 53, for the choir director, according to Machla, a maskil of David, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread, and have not called upon God? There they were in great fear, where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and as we open your word, we're excited about your word. We want to learn, and we pray that you will just guide our minds, give us ears and wisdom to follow your word. And we thank you and praise you for giving us your word so we can learn. For you is all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So our big idea for today is, it is crazy to have a fool's heart because Jesus has given you his whole heart. Okay, it is crazy to have a fool's heart because Jesus has given you his whole heart. And verse 1 starts by saying that the fool said in his heart, there is no God. So before we understand what this fool is saying, let's try to define fool. Okay, what is a fool? Is a fool like the guy that we just saw on the video? Or like the coach that lost the game? When you hear the word fool, what words come to your mind? Something like stupid or idiot or some of these words, right? In Israel, we have a figure of speech that we call this kind of a person. We say that he's not the sharpest pencil in the pencil bag, right? Get the picture there? But the word fool in this verse is not like that at all. Rather, it's the Hebrew word naval or nabal that can be translated as a wicked or vile person or evil person. So here's the point, okay? The naval fool has a moral problem in his heart, not a mental problem in his head. Okay, the naval fool has a moral problem in his heart, not a mental problem in his head. The fool saying there is no God is not an indication of lack of brain cells or some screws that are not really tight up here, but rather it's an indication of a sinful heart, a wicked heart, immoral heart. You see, the fact that this person tells himself there is no God is the reason he's described as a naval fool. In the book of Romans, Paul kind of described this exact same thing, just in a little more detail and depth. So Romans 1, 18 to 21 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So we have this fool telling his heart over and over what is clearly revealed as truth. He tells himself, this is not truth. He knows the truth about God, but he's saying, no, this is not right. I don't want to be held accountable by God. He knows the truth, but chooses to reject it. It is a conscious choice that he makes. It's a moral choice. Not to believe in God is a moral choice. And therefore, this is why the Bible describes the atheist as an aval fool. Okay, now, you might hear someone say, hey, I'm an atheist, and I don't believe in God. And hey, science proves that there is no God. And that sometimes makes us nervous when someone say that, because, you know, I'm not a scientist, we're not scientists, and sometimes we kind of don't know how to answer these people. So the first thing I want to say is don't worry, because actually there are excellent resources to help people like us that are not scientists. Because there are many Christian scientists out there, and they put some resources for us. For example, one of the best resources for us is a website called answersingenesis.com, and they just have the most amazing material there to help us know about the existence of God through science and all that. However, I want to suggest to you today that believing in God is a reality that you do not need a degree in science to recognize. Okay, it's an obvious fact and something that is evident in the heart of every man, regardless of his education, just like this verses in Romans said. A few years ago, I read a book by Tim Keller called The Reason for God. It's an excellent book where he puts kind of a very logical argument for the existence of God. And I tried to boil a lot of what struck me in that book into three questions in order to show us today that all of us indeed are born with consciousness regarding God's existence. And that way we can explain why is it crazy to have a fool's heart. Okay, so three questions. Question number one is, how many randoms are we willing to accept? We all know that the evolutionary theory claims that the entire universe came into being through a mysterious Big Bang event using matter that came from some unexplained resource, right? And from that point forward, all the complex systems and beings that we see today evolved as a result of highly unlikely chains of events. And every link in these chains of events is super random. So one super random event led to another super random event that led to another super random event in a way that is so mathematically improbable that it took billions and billions of years for a Big Bang to produce an amoeba that ended up looking like you and me today. All a result of random event after random event. And the question is, how many randoms are we willing to accept? The evolution theory is widely accepted, which is kind of crazy to me, because it seems as though this is the only area where people are willing to accept so many randoms. Okay, let me illustrate this. If I told you a story about someone who is sentenced to death, okay, and for his execution, they call the 50 best sharpshooters in America. And what if I told you that the best gunman in America stand 20 feet away from him to make sure of the executions, and one after the other, every one of them missed his target. One after the other, they shoot, miss the target, okay? Would any of you here accept that missing over and over is simply a result of random chance? I mean, here is the deal. Theoretically, it is possible that a super trained gunman will miss his target from 20 feet. It's probable. It's possible. Okay, it's also theoretically possible, although kind of unlikely, that all 50 of the best gunmen, sharpshooters in America will miss their target one after the other. But would anyone accept this type of random coincidence? Would you? I don't know about me. Here's another story, okay? A real story. My grandfather, Ezekiel, he was a genius, okay? He was really smart. He was the champion of Israel in both chess and the card game Bridge. And, you know, I don't know anyone listened to Rush Limbaugh. Rush Limbaugh likes to say that he ties half his brain behind his back to make it fair, right? This kind of person my grandfather was, though, okay? He was really, really outstanding mind. And towards the end of his life, because he was saved and because he died, he started to gamble. And he used to play this a card game, blackjack. Okay, and he used to play here in casinos in America. And actually, because he was so smart, he was able to beat the casino because he was able to think and calculate mathematically what are the probabilities out there and make money and beat the casino. Now, here's the question. What do you think when the big guns of the casino world see a person win and win and win? Do you think that they assume that it is just a random chance? Do you think that, do they think that one random event occurred and then led to another random event that occurred and another random event? Not at all, right? No chance. Because here's what they did. They figured out, he keeps winning. He can count. So instead of playing with two decks of cards, we're going to add three more. We're going to play with five decks of cards. No one can count that anymore. And guess what? He started to lose because the mind wasn't a part of it. Because you know what? They understood. They knew that random events just don't follow each other again and again and again. Just a fool can believe that, which is the reason it is crazy to have a fool's heart. Here's the point. No one, no matter their religious affiliation, would accept that 50 gunmen all miss their target as a random coincidence. No one. And even an atheist would struggle to believe that someone is so lucky in a casino that they win and win and win all the time. Yet when it comes to evolution, atheists believe in probabilities that are far more remote than these stories I just told you. Accepting countless amount of randoms. This means that this belief in God is not only requiring faith, but it's actually requiring more faith than believing in God. And this is the reason that I reject the saying, I do not believe in God. I like to correct this and say, hey, you believe there is no God. Because I believe in God, you believe there is no God. Both of us need to believe. Both of us need faith. We both believe. We both choose what we believe. And this is my point about the fool in verse 1. Disbelief in God is a choice. Okay? That's the first question. Second question is, what is the nature of nature? What is the nature of nature? All scientific and inductive reasoning is based on the assumption that there are laws of nature. And we all expect that the same laws that work today worked in the past and will work tomorrow. For example, if I take a pot with water and put it on the burner and turn the fire on high, what do I expect to happen? That the water will boil, right? At what temperature? 212 Fahrenheit? Right? I don't know. The Fahrenheit system is really confusing to me. I don't get it. Why do you have to make everything so confusing? 100 Celsius, okay? Really, really simple to remember. So, 100, but here's the point, okay? The point is that you expect water to boil tomorrow at the same exact temperature that it boiled today, right? If I release an object here, I expect it to hit the ground in the same speed it did yesterday, and I expect it to be the same tomorrow. There are laws of nature that we all expect to happen. This is just the nature of the natural world. And the thing is that science can't prove the continuity of these laws. It can only take it by faith. We just expect them to be the same tomorrow and in 10 years and in 100 years and forever, the laws of nature. This is the reason, by the way, why when something really odd happens, what do we call it? Supernatural, right? But in order for to say that something is supernatural, I have to believe in the notion that there are laws of nature that are set, right? Because if not, supernatural doesn't mean anything. Now, can it be that the Big Bang made all these constant laws to be, and that on our planet they just don't change anymore and will not change? Can you see how much faith this thinking requires? This is why it is crazy to have a fool's heart, because we all accept in our hearts that nature has a nature. Okay, that's the second question. Third question is, who says that morality matters? Who says that morality matters? The question is to point out the fact that all of us are born with a moral conscience, regardless of what we believe about God. Okay, it is common for people to say that no one should impose their own morality upon others because every person has the right to find truth inside themselves. You ever heard that? Right? Now, this sentence makes total sense if you believe in evolution. Because in evolution, each person's goal is only to live and survive. And therefore, with that reality, whatever works for you must be the right thing for you. And personal morality then varies between person to person. However, it seems as though even atheists have a sense of a moral obligation, regardless of how it directly affects their own personal survival. Okay, and you shouldn't be surprised that I suggest that you have the same kind of moral sense in your heart, the sense of morality within you. And let me illustrate this for you. If you remember in the 2016 presidential campaign, ISIS was kind of a big deal in that whole campaign, right? Do you remember that? And what to do with this horrible terror organization. And both those that believe in God and those that don't believe in God or believe that there is no God were very concerned. Why? Well, I believe it's because all of us are born with a moral sense in our heart, moral conscience. Right? We all have seen in the past few years these pictures, these photos and videos of what ISIS do, right? We saw the crucifying and beheading and killing men and abusing. We saw it all, right? And what did it make you feel when you saw these things or read about these things? Did it make you upset, right? I know it made you upset. It made me upset. It made everyone in the USA was upset about it. But why? Why? Did you know that most of the victims of ISIS are Muslim who live very, very far away from the U.S.? Let's discuss this. So ISIS killed close to 200,000 people in the last 15 years, which is crazy, mind-blowing, right? Did you know that up to 97% of the victims of ISIS were Muslim? So Muslims that are killed by other Muslims? Did you know that 98% of terror attacks in the last 5 years around the world happened outside of the U.S. and Western Europe? Did you know that 75% of terror attacks in the world happen in Muslim-majority countries? Why do I give you all these statistics? To show you that ISIS didn't really affect or threat our survival here in the U.S. So why are we so upset about them? My point is that you and me are upset about ISIS, not because ISIS is a personal threat to us, but because we know that brutally killing innocent people is morally wrong. And isn't it interesting that those who believe there is no God are also upset about this? Isn't that interesting? They're not only believing that it's wrong, but they actually push to impose their moral standard on ISIS to stop their atrocities. Isn't that interesting? That the same people who claim that there cannot be a universal moral standard are upset when they see the immorality of ISIS. Even when ISIS doesn't really affect their personal survival. And the question is, from where are they deriving this absolute standard? Because without God, how in the world can there be absolute standard of morality? Okay, here is the key. Here is the point, okay? Without God, you can't say that this is moral and this is immoral. Okay, without God, all that you can say is, I like this and I don't like that. And if it's all just a preference, then who sets the standard? Right? If who is allowed to force on another his moral decision? When morality is totally subjective, right? You see the problem with this? And these are just some basic inconsistencies in the logical thought progression of the atheistic worldview. But what I'm trying to show is that just like we saw in the verse, the first verse in Psalm 53 and the verses in Romans 1, when a fool says there is no God, he does not have a problem in his head, he has a problem in his heart. It is crazy to have a fool's heart. Okay, let's go back to verse 1. So the fool said in his, where? In his heart, there is no God. And like everything, it all starts in the heart because our heart and our thoughts create our worldview. So look at what happens in our heart. It says they are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. Now, the word corrupt here in Hebrew means destroy. And the word abominable is a word that means abhor. So if I make my New Amir translation real quick, this verse maybe should be translated into they destroy and I abhor their sin. This is what happens to our hearts when we fool ourselves and say there is no God. Our heart destroys and is sinful. And what is the natural next step of such heart? Let's look down at verse 4 to finish this thought. Verse 4 says, have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon God? If the source of the problem is the heart, and from the heart flows the springs of life, right? Proverbs 4. Then our heart is the source of our actions. And if our heart is wicked, the product of our heart is what? Is wickedness, right? If our heart is wicked, the product will be wickedness. And just look at how God describes the workers of wickedness in this verse. He says that they eat my people as though they ate bread. And this is mind-blowing for me because think about eating bread, right? This is kind of the most simple thing of life, right? Every culture, every nation, every age, the most simple thing is eating bread. But what does it say about the wicked? It says that the wicked eat my people like they eat bread. What does it mean? To understand this, I want to take a second and look at the logical progression of the atheistic worldview. Okay, so in order to be an atheist, you have to believe there is no God, right? That's an atheist. You believe there is no God, okay? Now, if you believe there is no God, you must believe that you came into existence as a result of natural selection. Makes sense. Now, if you believe in this, you have to believe that your natural selection is based on the strongest surviving, which is known as the survival of the fittest, right? Now, if this is true, you must believe that you need every generation to be stronger than the last. And if this is true, the next logical conclusion is that the elimination of the weak increases the strength of future generation. And if this is the logical progression of the atheistic worldview, then what the atheist determines as right and wrong must be based on this model. And maybe some of you start to understand where I'm going with this. Because when I hear God saying that the wicked eat my people like bread, my mind goes immediately to the atrocity of the Holocaust, where my people were eaten like bread. Because for me, it's very personal, not only because I'm Jewish, but because I have family members that were murdered in such a simple way, like someone eating bread. You can see, I brought a picture of my grandfather and my aunt. They went last month to one of these death camps in Poland. And specifically, they stand where they actually were shooting Jews just because they were Jews there. That's my grandfather Shlomo from my father's side. And he went to see the place where his grandparents, his uncles, his aunts, his cousins were murdered in a way that is as simple as eating bread. And, you know, I've heard many people ask, how could this have happened? But isn't it just a logical outcome of the heart that says there is no God? After you tell yourself there is no God, then your goal becomes the survival of the fittest. And what better way to increase the survival of the fittest people group than eliminate other people groups, right? This was what ultimately Nazi Germany was thinking. That's what they said that they will do, and that's what they did. They ate God's people like bread. And now I know that this is going to the extreme, okay? I know that this is going to the extreme, but don't we see this in lesser forms in our world today, or even in America? Don't we see people who say that there is no God, that actually hate God, and they try to persecute his church, and they try to mock, they mock God's people, they mock the standards, the moral standards that God put in place? Don't we see it every day? Warren Wiersbe explained it in a beautiful way. He says, instead of praying to God, they pray on the godly. Instead of praying to God, they pray on the godly. That's a beautiful way to explain it, right? It's everywhere. We see it in every area of our culture right now. And in America, the church has enjoyed such amazing freedom in the last hundreds of years, but there is a feeling that it's changing a little bit, right? There is I'll be honest, I don't know how long this freedom will be there for us, and I know that it's in a place where even in our church here, the leadership is thinking about ways to protect our body, both physically and legally, against people that hate God and hate his people. And it makes sense, right? Because if you don't want to be held accountable to God, why would you want to hang out with the godly, right? Because when you're hanging out with the godly, it highlights your decision, your foolish decision or wicked decision to believe there is no God. So the only other option you have is to persecute and mock and slander the godly. Makes sense. And it can be a little bit scary too. But here's the deal. Don't fear, because in all these cases, God knows, and God will bring justice. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, There they were in great fear where no fear had been. For God scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame because God had rejected them. We know that they don't have the fear of God, right? Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs 9. And obviously, they don't fear God, right? They are called fools, so they're not wise. They have rejected God and do not fear him. But not forever. But not forever. Friends, one day God will make himself known in a way that no one will be able to deny. Philippians 2:10 and 11 says that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Those who do not fear God now will fear God one day. Why? Because God scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. There is the wrath of God. There is God's judgment against those who do not fear him, against those who say that in their hearts there is no God. He scatters their bones and don't even allow them to have a proper burial. And in the presence of God's wrath, everyone will fear, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. But for many, it will be too late. Okay. Well, we really picked on the atheist this morning, huh? Don't we love those messages that talk about other people, kind of make us feel good about ourselves? I love those. But here is where God turns things around and kind of puts a mirror in front of our face, okay? Let's look back at verse 2. Verse 2 says, God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after a God. Can you imagine this for a moment? I know that some of you have this technology that you have a camera in your home and it connects to your phone, and when you leave home and leave kids back at home, you can watch on your phone what they do. And I know that mainly it's for the purpose of safety, but also kind of probably to see that they obey what you told them to do, and they respect, you know, they don't fight with one another, and they respect their babysitter and all that. And isn't it kind of the picture of what we see in this verse? God looking down from heaven, looking at mankind to watch, to observe, to wait and see if there is anyone who seeks after him. And look in verse 3. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who does good, not even one. You see, this psalm is not only about the atheist. It's actually about every one of us here, because we all have a fool's heart. And I suspect that every one of us is somewhat of an atheist. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. When we know that God is looking down from heaven to see if there is anyone who seeks after him, anyone that does good, and we do not live accordingly, what are we saying? We're saying there is no God in our hearts. That's what we're saying. We are the Naval, we are the fool, we're the wicked people who practically say in our heart there is no God. And we mean, maybe we don't say it out loud, right? Maybe we believe in God. But when I, for example, consciously lie, and I have that conviction in my heart, and I know that I'm doing wrong, but I still do it, when I do this, am I not saying in my heart there is no God? And there are so many examples I can give of this, right? We all know this sensation, this feeling in our heart, the conviction, that this feeling of, I know I shouldn't do this right now. I know it's not right. And when I choose to do it, I ultimately saying there is no God. I ultimately say no one is going to hold me accountable. Basically, my actions are the actions of an atheist. Or maybe even in a more accurate way, my actions are in actions of a me-theist. Right? Because I'm saying, it's all about me. It's all about what I want. I'm a me-theist. It's about myself. I'm putting myself before God. And this is why I'm having a fool's heart. And it is absolutely crazy to have a fool's heart. So now we've finished reading through verses 1 through 5. And honestly, if the psalm stopped here, it would be probably the most tragic psalm of all times, right? Because at this point, we've learned that whether we believe in God or we say that we don't, we all fall short, right? We learned that we all have a fool's heart, we're all me-theists, but don't give up, because Jesus has given you his whole heart. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when God restores his captive people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. For King David, the writer of this psalm, verse 6 is a little piece of future hope. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. And today, we have all the details of this hope. Look at how this hope came into reality. Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6 says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquities, the sins of us all to fall on him. Amen. These verses that were written 700 years before Jesus came to this earth is the hope that verse 6 is talking about. Because you see, Psalm 53 is our problem. Psalm 53 is our condemnation. We're all fools. We all have a heart that destroys and sins. We all turn aside from God. We're corrupt. We're all wicked and lacking of the fear of God. And we all deserve God's righteous judgment on our lives. But Jesus gave us his whole heart. Our hope is in the blood of Jesus that is described here in Isaiah 53. It's easy to remember, right? Because Psalm 53 is our problem. Isaiah 53 is the solution. Psalm 53 is hopelessness. Isaiah 53 is hopefulness. Psalm 53 is God's wrath on me. Isaiah 53 is all my iniquities fall on Jesus. Psalm 53 is God's judgment. Isaiah 53 is God's grace. Right? Psalm 53 describes me as crazy with a fool's heart. Isaiah 53 describes me as saved because Jesus has given me his whole heart. Can we sing about that and worship the Lord?